Let's take our scriptures once again and turn to Revelation chapter 13. If you wish to follow in a pew Bible, you should find this on page 1067. Revelation 13, we'll read the whole of the chapter, page 1067. Let's hear the word of God. Then I, that's John the Apostle, stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of all the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. There are times which normal national history gives us interesting clues or hints as to how we should understand mysterious, even supernatural history. I think, for example, of your nation's own past. Do any of you know the significance of the dates between the 1st and 3rd of July 1863? It was the Battle of Gettysburg, wasn't it? The Battle of Gettysburg, just days after The Confederates retreated and the Union forces had that significant victory. It was hailed in the Pittsburgh press, Philadelphia Inquirer rather, sorry, we'll come to Pittsburgh in a moment. It was hailed in the Philadelphia Inquirer as a priceless victory that eclipsed even Waterloo in Europe. I happen to know that at the same time, in New York City and even in London, the UK, the Battle of Gettysburg was spoken of in equally illustrious terms. But what happened for the next 22 months? The Civil War continued, didn't it? Until the papers were signed at Appomattox Courthouse. There in 1863 in Gettysburg, a pivotal moment had happened. And it probably, certainly in conjunction with the fall of Vicksburg just a few days after, together those two things, they signed the end. But the end didn't actually come for almost 2 years. And so we see in the supernatural history laid out for us in Revelation something very similar. Those of you who have been working through the book with me on Sunday mornings, you'll know in chapters 10, 11, 12, the career of the church was laid out for us. From the victory of Christ Jesus at Calvary and the empty tomb, through to Christ's future return, whenever that will come. Would you not agree that 2,000 years ago, at that cross and at that empty tomb, victory was won? But has not the struggle continued, and will it not continue until Christ returns and fully manifests, fully realizes his complete victory? The end has already begun, but it is not yet fully realized. That's what we see here in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is probably one of the hardest chapters in this book to understand. One commentator said it was a beastly difficulty, which is his pun on the content as well. There is a great deal of diversity of opinion about what a lot of the details in this chapter means, even when you look at church leaders we would call fathers in the faith. But what all agree on is that here in this 13th chapter, you see the continuing struggle. Yes, Christ won the victory. The end has already begun. But it's not yet fully accomplished until Christ comes again, and that interval period is being outworked here in chapter 13. Those of you who were here last week, you may recall I said that throughout Revelation, we're presented with an individual or an event, and we're repeatedly shown it from different perspectives. Well, that's what we have here. You may recall that in chapter 12, from verse 13 to the end, we saw how the evil one attacked the church of Christ after Christ had ascended back to heaven. Chapter 13 is a repetition of that, but from a different perspective. Chapter 13 shows us more of the opposition of evil and the evil one against the church, against the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us in most disturbing detail the power and the deception, the wickedness of the evil one and his intent, hell-bent intent against the church of Christ. And there is so much that could be said, and I want to be particularly selective this morning. If you think there's burning questions on your mind, I haven't answered them, by all means, please come and ask. I'd like to make two basic points. I'd like to speak first in a general sense and try and put this 13th chapter in the big picture of the rest of Scripture. That's why I've given you that Day-Glow green insert. Okay? There's a lot of different passages. I don't want to just fire off text after text after text, hence the insert. And for those who listen online, I'll make sure that our IT department put this insert up with the recording. So first, we look at the chapter 13 in the context of the whole of Scripture. And then I want to focus in on four particular features of the beast that comes out of the sea in verses 1 to 10. Now, we've said all along that if you don't know your Old Testament, you're going to struggle to understand the book of Revelation. Daniel, in particular, explains to us so much of the meaning of this chapter. But Daniel isn't the first place where we read about beasts. Those of you who've read the book of Job, you might have to labour through until you get to the end where God answers Job. In chapters 40 and 41, God calls out to Job and basically says, "Who do you think you are to speak to me? Have you managed to subdue the behemoth? Have you managed to ensnare and prison the Leviathan?" Now in chapter 40, a chapter which Hebrew scholars question some of the translations, how to better render the Hebrew. But in that chapter we're introduced to the behemoth. I understand the caveat at this point too. If you read your Bible, I've got the Pew Bible, New King James, right at the beginning of the chapter there it talks about the behemoth. Can you guess what the Hebrew of Job 40 is for behemoth? It's behemoth. We get our word from the Hebrew word letter for letter. And that might bring a smile to the face, but it poses problems. It tells us that in trying to take that Hebrew name, concept, creature thing, and in translate it into English, we don't have a category. We don't have a name. We don't have an identity. And then you get to chapter 41 where God says to Job, "You're arguing with me? You didn't defeat the Leviathan. What do you think the Hebrew for Leviathan is?" Leviathan. Same problem again. So, a little bit of care needs to be taken when talking about these beasts in Job 40 and 41, and therefore extrapolating conclusions for Revelation 13. But if you read those chapters, you'll see in both of them that you've got a beast of the land, a behemoth, a beast of the sea, the Leviathan, and the Lord subdues them both. He puts them to the sword. They're captivated and under his control. And fathers in the faith who I've named as we've worked through these chapters, point back there and say, that's your starting point for Revelation 13. God harnesses creatures that are beyond our understanding, creatures of chaos and disorder, and they outwork his plan. So keep that on one side of your mind, so to speak. Now, I mentioned also that Daniel is crucial for understanding this chapter. If you're not familiar with Daniel chapter 7, I encourage you to read it. Daniel has a vision. He sees coming up out of the sea four living creatures. Those creatures we'll talk about when we get to some of the details in 13, but Daniel tells us what the creatures are. He says the first creature is the Babylonian Empire. The second creature is the Medo-Persian Empire. The third creature is the Persian Empire. They die. Their power is given to the fourth creature, who lives on, the Roman Empire. So Daniel tells us that in his vision, four creatures that came out of the ocean represent governments of this world at different points. So that helps us come as well as part of the background of Holy Scripture. Now, just for your information, when we move on into the rest of this book, we're going to be seeing more and more of the beast, the dragon, the beast of the earth, the dragon, and later on, chapter 16, for example, in chapter 17, the beast of the sea is replaced by a false prophet. Okay? In chapter 16, Ali stepped forth. The false prophet is pointing people of the nations of the world to worship the beast and the dragon behind, almost an unholy trinity. Chapter 17, you've got the beast described in identical terms to the beast of the sea. And there you've got a scarlet woman riding on the beast, and the rulers of the earth, the people of the earth, are following her, and she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. So bear in mind that whole biblical picture. Now, what should we learn in Revelation 13, 1 to 10, about the beast which comes up from the sea? Well, first of all, first observation I want to lay before you. The beast that comes out of the sea is like the dragon. It's in the image of the dragon. Back in chapter 12, we were told that the dragon, a great fiery dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head, came forth. In chapter 13, the beast there is described in similar terms. He comes out of the sea, and there you can see clearly verse 1, he has seven heads, ten horns, and on his heads and his horns are ten crowns. There's a difference, yes. The dragon, who we said was Satan, had the diadems or the crowns on his head. The beast has them on his horns. And most, I too would say, this represents the horn being the strength. The strength of the beast is in the service of the determination and plan of the dragon, of Satan. The beast comes, the beast represents the dragon's likeness in John's vision. But the beast is sent by the dragon. The beast is subservient to the dragon. The beast comes to accomplish the plans of the dragon. And the beast comes with blasphemous names on his head. That doesn't refer to profane vocabulary that might be written there or demonstrated coming from there. Rather, it refers to titles he has taken upon himself. The beast takes to himself the title, the name of divinity, of divine status, even as he sent by the serpent, by the dragon Satan himself. So first observation, as this beast comes out of the sea, he bears the image of the dragon, he represents the dragon, he is sent by the dragon, and he comes to do the dragon's work. And that work here is set in political circumstance, political environment. It leads to worship. So it's not just political. We said that Daniel had this vision where there were four creatures. The leopard, and the lion, and the bear. And then there was a fourth, which Daniel didn't identify, but said was so powerful and terrible. The beast that comes from the sea in chapter 13, like the evil one himself, is in part leopard, is in part lion, is in part bear. He comes bringing the evil one's authority into the realm of civil government that Daniel said those other four beasts represented. That's part of the reason why in chapter 13 the people of the earth are mesmerized by his power and they flock to him. It is political, it is social. A power and authority over the things of this world. This in turn leads the inhabitants of the world to depend on, to look to, even perhaps with hate, to trust and give them their hearts to, that is to say, worship this beast of the sea. And behind all that is the evil one. You might notice the dragon. He's referred to there in verse 2 as the sending, the authorizing one. And then he disappears. That's not modesty. It's camouflage, it's disguise, it's deception. But not only does this beast coming from the sea copy, represent, appear like the dragon, there's also horrid, wicked ways in which this beast actually imitates the Lamb, Christ Jesus. Oh, you read there in verse 3, John says, I saw... Now the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like feet of a bear, mouth like a mouth of a lion. And then verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Verse 12, we also read, didn't we, when we read about this, that the second beast got people to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So, in some sense, this first beast that comes up out of the sea, he appears to have been dealt a deadly wound, a wound that kills. But he's been restored to life. At the heart of it, he is worshipped precisely because of this false death resurrection experience or presentation. Think back, if you can, to Revelation chapter 5, where Christ ascended back into heaven. There we were told, and I quote, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. A lamb as though it had been slain. Revelation 13:3 uses the same vocabulary, as though it had been mortally wounded. The lamb stood in victory as though it had been slain and received the praise of heaven. Here's the emissary of the evil one. This beast also looks as if he's been slain and come back to life. And so he receives the worship. And incidentally, if you look down to verse 14, here you've got the second beast, and we'll talk about him more next week. But he's there to deceive. almost a spokesman working for the first beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. An image, again, for the purpose of worship. What you have here is that this beast that comes out of the sea, he is a counterfeit Christ. He's a one putting himself in the place of Christ. One can only be a counterfeit saviour or replacement saviour by being against or anti the true saviour. John, in apocalyptic vision, is seeing a horrible, wicked, evil blasphemy of one who is anti-Christ. And incidentally, in chapter 19, the Lamb comes there. He's defeated the scarlet woman, the beast has been cast out, the false prophet has been cast out, and he's wearing many crowns. You see the conclusion of him receiving the power and the authority. Here, the beast is parodying that. You see, the evil one, as represented in chapter 12 and 13, his intention is that all the institutions of this world should find a replacement to Christ Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Satan wants God's image bearers, human beings, to give the praise and glory that's owed to God the Son to something or anything other than God the Son. And that will be done, not necessarily in direct open worship like we do here, but by more passive worship. Worship of dependence. Worship of security. Worship of protection. Who do the people of the world go to for their comfort, their protection, their sustenance, even at times, their identity? We worship those we rely on. Now, the church, ever since its inception, has stood against that. The church has preached clearly that we look to Christ Jesus for all things. We look to the body of Christ for our needs. We look to the natural world for our sustenance, knowing that it comes from God or is withheld by God. And the governments of this world so often have stood against Christ and his church. Do you know the names Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley? Or in the 20th century, do you know who Martin Niemöller was? Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer? They're all people who stood for Christ against the wickedness of civil government, when the governments appropriated for themselves power and authority that was not rightfully theirs. We see in Scripture, particularly in Revelation, the inhabitants of this world, the kings of this world, the generals of this world, the merchants of this world, set against Christ. I'm not saying every single leader in world history, every single merchant, every single banker, of course not. But what I am saying is that the evil one, in his antichrist work, leads us to look anywhere other than Christ himself. And if you're a student of world history, you can look and you will see how civil government was turned upside down for good when the good news of Christ Jesus was brought there. I can prove that. But for now, time doesn't allow. The reality is, the gospel of Christ presents death and life in every sphere. The evil one wants the opposite. And here this beast, reflecting the beasts of Daniel, brings that death and disorder and sin into secular government and thus receives the adulation of the masses. So we see the beast here as it comes out of the sea. It's like the evil one. It imitates Christ Jesus as a false and counterfeit Christ. And therefore, as such, brothers and sisters, this beast of the sea can be called Antichrist. Now, I know in Revelation 13 that word Antichrist isn't found anywhere. You won't find it in the whole book of Revelation. You'll find it four times in John's first epistle and John's second epistle. You have the references in front of you. The Apostle Paul also speaks about the same phenomenon, calling it the man of lawlessness, man of sin, and so on. That's in 2 Thessalonians. Many will say that this beast of the sea, as the Antichrist, represents the power, the impulse, the presence of evil, the spirit of evil in every generation since Christ. And that spirit, that impulse is seen more powerfully in some individuals than it is in others. That's what the beast here represents. And that's perfectly right. There should be no doubt that in the hearts and minds of individuals we could all name, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, the spirit against or anti-Christ, seeking to replace Christ in the hearts and minds of the people. That spirit and mindset was powerfully present. And some will tell us that's all we should understand Antichrist as in Scripture, as that powerful impulse that is present throughout. Others, and this is what I believe, would refer to passages of Scripture such as the 2 Thessalonians text you got written there, also Luke 17, which I'll come to in a moment, and demonstrate that not only is Antichrist the spirit that's present in every generation, but it's also